welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Father, we just thank you that we gather in your name, the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this amazing evening, Lord, and that we as brothers and sisters can come together as a family, Lord, and come and seek your face. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord God, that you protect us, you love us, and you will be eternally faithful. You'll be true to your word. You cannot deny yourself. And that we can rely on you. We can rely, Lord God, that what you have said will come to pass, will come to pass. In Jesus' name, I thank you for this evening. I pray, Lord God, by your Spirit, that you will lead this word. And that Jesus' name may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. Is this mic okay, Billy? Cool. All right. Cool, guys. Last time, I'm just going to continue actually tonight with a semi-short series on the gospel. A few things from Greg Gilbert I'm going to share with you, obviously from the Bible, because it's important for us as Christians to have an understanding of the gospel. It's important for us to, when we in the world between unbelievers and they want to hear what is this thing that we believe in, that we will have an answer ready to give an answer that will glorify Jesus' name. You know, we can't preach a half-preached gospel. We must preach the full gospel. That's God's desire. Half a truth is not going to set people free. The word says the truth. It's the full truth. That is what set people free. So last time that we spoke about the gospel, we looked at God, and we looked at the fact that, you know, we need to understand that although God is a loving and compassionate God, a good God, an amazing God, it's all those qualities. God is also a judge, a just God. He's a righteous God. Does that make him bad? Of course not. If a judge convicts a criminal, he's a good judge, right? Just because God is a judge and God is righteous doesn't make him bad. That's just part of his character. That's part of his nature, of who he is. And we must understand that although God loves his creation, he loves his creation so much, he must judge any kind of wickedness. He must judge any kind of evil. He must judge rebellion. Because if he does not do that, he's not a just judge. He's not allowed to rule this universe. Yeah? Because deformity will be found in him. Iniquity will be found in him then. And God will have to deny himself. He'll have to go back on his word. And he will never do that. Ever. He's too perfect for that. And he will never forfeit his sovereign rule over the universe. So, you know, the bad news for us as mankind in all of this is that all of us has violated the laws of God, as we know. We have. Everyone is guilty. No one gets out of it. No one's got to get out of jail free ticket like a Monopoly. Yeah? We're all in this, unfortunately. We have violated the laws of God. And therefore, God has not only the right, but the obligation to judge mankind. He has to. What is judgment for sin? When sin is judged, that means we will be separated from God. Now, separation from God, that's like, okay, so whatever, man. So I'm separated from God. How bad is that? I can live without God. I see many people living in this world without God, right? But separation from God is much more than just being, not knowing God. It's being completely removed from the presence of God. Because even unbelievers, whether they know it or not, are actually in the presence of God in this earth, because the Holy Spirit is still here. Jesus has come and established the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is still here. God is still in this earth. Some people say that earth is hell. They've got it wrong. This is not hell. Complete separation from God is hell. What is hell? Bible is very clear now. Hell is a place where fire burned the flesh of man for all of eternity. It's a place of great torment. It's a place of great horrific events that take place on an eternal basis. It talks about worms that doesn't die and consumes the flesh of man. We don't talk much about these things, but we have to, because it's the full gospel. The hell is being described as a place where there's so much stench because of the sulfur that you can't, not shofar, sulfur, that people can't even breathe properly over there. Yeah. I've heard someone the other day that was actually through a vision, was taken to hell, and he said while he was there, all he could do was go the whole time, just because of the stench. He couldn't breathe properly. Yet, no one's going to die, because even people going to hell will be in the glorified bodies, the immortal body. What else about hell? It's a bad place, man. You know? Some people think, oh, that's the other thing, you know? A lot of people is, and it's sad to say, but a lot of people is going to end up there. And they think that they're going to chill out with their buddies. They think, you know, somewhere in the back of my mind, at least you and I, we can suffer through this together. It's going to be like a tag team, WWE. Yeah? Can suffer together. But everyone in hell, all the millions, if it's not billions, will be utterly and completely alone. No one will be able to interact with anyone. Won't be able to communicate with anyone. It will just be torment forever and ever and ever. That is the description of hell. And I just quickly looked at that. But the problem is, like I said, we as mankind, we have violated God's law. And this holy, righteous being must judge this violation. He has to. Because of his holiness. Because of his righteousness. And because of his love. If he wants to stay perfect love, he needs to be a perfect, righteous God as well. More bad news for man, unfortunately, is the fact that we are sinners. Guys, C.S. says it, I think it's in Bible school, and it's such a great statement, where he says, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Our whole nature is permeated with sin. Our whole being is drenched in it, unfortunately. And if you look at the world around us, I don't know about you, but just walk down Rivonia, you will find that a lot of people has become very desensitized to sin. The more we progress through the decades, people become less and less and less holy, and more desensitized to what is disgraceful in the sight of God. And for us as men, you know, sin has become very relative. We've come to classify sin. I don't know about you, but I have. I've classified sin for a long time in my life. You know, lying isn't as bad as murder, right? Logically, it makes sense to me. I mean, if I lie to Vanya, I mean, you know, I haven't hurt her in any way. So it's not such big a sin. Or greed is less sinful than robbery and thieving. We've come to classify sin. But what we have to ask ourselves is, what matters most? Is it how we view sin or how God views sin? Because God is the perfect judge at the end of the day. God is the one that judges sin. So we need to understand how he views it and embrace that. And that's where James 2:10 comes in, which says that if we violated even one commandment of the law, we violated them all. Lied, you murdered. Period. Dishonored your mom and dad, you murdered. Period. That's what God says. I've dishonored my mom and dad, I don't know how many times, before I knew Jesus. So in God's eyes, I'm multiple murder case. That's bad, man. What is sin? It's rebellion of the creature against his creator. The rebellion of the creature against his creator. And we have to ask ourselves, what happened in the Garden of Eden 6,000 years ago? What happened there? Why did that have such a significant impact in what we see around us today? Because when God created mankind, he created Adam and Eve to give them reign and rule over this earth. He wanted them to steward the resources of this earth in perfect harmony under his rule, under his reign. And worshiping and obeying him in a relationship that is unbroken and pure and beautiful. But we must know there's a very important phrase in there. He wanted them to rule and reign in this earth under his authority. Under his authority. You see, man and woman's rule was never ultimate. God hasn't given us ultimate authority over his creation. He has subjected or has given us authority to reign in this earth, but he's still delegated authority. And that's what Adam and Eve forgot, that they were still subjected to God, that they were still accountable to him. They forgot that God was still the creator of the universe, and he had the right to command them what to do, because he is the creator and they are the creatures. We are the creatures. He is the creator. And that is part of the purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why they was placed in the Garden of Eden, so that every time that Adam and Eve would look at that tree, they would realize and they would remember that their authority was not their own. The authority was from God. They were under delegated authority. They are still accountable to him. And they can't just go and do whatever they wish. That's part of the reason why that tree was there. To remind them of that fact. That they were still created. And give an account to a creator. They were still the stewards. God was still the king. So when Adam and Eve took that fruit and decided to eat it, you know what? They didn't just violate an arbitrary command of don't eat the fruit, man. You know, it wasn't some arbitrary command. When they decided to partake of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, at that time, they were rejecting the authority of God over their lives, and they declared their independence from him. That's what happened. At that moment, they said, we reject your authority, God, and we declare that we are independent from you. That's what happened 6,000 years ago. Now, you know what? God has placed everything under the feet of Adam, but he didn't place himself under the feet of Adam. God never places himself under the feet of any man. God is no puppet. God is no poofter. Yeah? We don't mess with God. We don't tell God what to do. He is God. We give an account to him. And through many of the messages that I hear these days over TBN and other news sources, you would come to believe that we are in a position to command God what he should do. And that is not the case. He is God. He is almighty. And the whole world will fall flat on their face in front of him one day when he is returning. So Adam and Eve, they understood the consequences of their disobedience. They understood that, listen, if I partake of that tree, God said I would die. Now we understand, you know, that the term death there means to be cast away from the perfect presence of God. In other words, now I can't be, I'm not a friend of God anymore. I can't walk in this blissful, amazing relationship that I had with God any longer. Instead of being a joyful subject to God and being a friend of God, I'm now becoming an enemy of God. Yeah? And who wants to be an enemy of God? But you know what? Adam and Eve, as I see with so many people today in this world, didn't care. They didn't care whether they would become an enemy of God. Many people today just don't care. It's not an issue. It's like, so what? It's because they don't understand the full gospel. They don't understand what they need to be saved from. So what they did that day was trading the favor with God for the pursuit of their own pleasures. They traded the favor of God so that their self could be glorified. That's what happened 6,000 years ago. And what they desired was completely opposite to what God had in store for them. What God desired for them. And because this opposite desire of Adam and Eve became so strong, and they meditated on it so much, they actually sinned, rebelled against God. And at that time, the moment that they sinned, that is the time when their hearts started to shrivel up. Their minds started to be clouded, and it filled up with selfish thoughts. Their eyes were darkened to the beauty of God. They couldn't see the beauty of God any longer. And their souls, their spirit, should say it rather, became a dry and an arid place, void of any spiritual life that God has given them in the beginning when everything was good. This is what we still find today. That has not stopped. Man's eyes are still darkened to the beauty of God. Man's thoughts are still filled with selfish thoughts. Hearts, spirits dried up, dead. Don't understand what it means to be in a relationship with God. Don't understand what it means to have a spiritual walk and enjoy the presence of the Almighty One. You know what, guys? It doesn't really get better. Because the word says it was not only Adam and Eve who sinned, but we all sinned against God. Romans 3:23. None is righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone includes all of us. Holy Spirit continues Ephesians 2:3. He says, by nature we are children of wrath. Romans 5 tells us that we are included in Adam's guilt. We are included in Adam's corruption. Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, that out of our heart comes evil thoughts and adultery. From our hearts come sexual immorality. From our hearts come lies. From our hearts come theft. All evil rises from the heart. In other words, our whole being, our personality, our feelings, our emotions, our understanding, our will, everything, it's enslaved to sin. That's a fact. Last time we talked about the righteousness of God. For the first 15 minutes, I have to talk about man and what man is like, genuinely like. Because we get all puffed up and think we're so cool. But we need to understand where we come from, into what we are born, and what we need salvation from. Romans 3:19 says that every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. No one will be able to stand before God with any plea or any excuse. Not one. Not one will be able to stand before God with a defense. A defense attorney, apart from Jesus, that can justify his case and set him free. God will demand an account of sin. And as we know, the wages of sin is death. More scary verses. Revelation 6, verse 16 to 17. Now, this is new covenant verses. Not old covenant, new covenant verses. It's talk about here, just give you a little bit of background. It's man that people that don't know God, they didn't know Jesus, they didn't embrace Him. And this is what they say. Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him. Talking about God the Father. Just looking at His face is too much. Hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne. So by the way, when they say fall on us, it's talking about mountains. They'd rather be covered by mountains than see the face of God. And from the wrath of the Lamb, from the love of the Lamb, from the compassion of the Lamb. Is that what the word is saying? It says, from the wrath of the Lamb, save us from His wrath. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? When Jesus comes back, and people who are on the wrong side of the line, they're going to fear Him. The age of grace is then finished. The age of judgment then has come. We are now in the age of grace. This is the time to repent. This is the time to turn to Jesus. Not in the next age. The next age, it's too late. People will fear Jesus. But for some, that is a shock. How can anyone fear Jesus? I thought He would just walk in fields of flowers with sheep following Him wherever He goes. People will fear Jesus. Revelation 19:15, from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. Not with a satin sheet. With a rod of iron. And He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is New Covenant, my friends. This is what Jesus has shown John after He's been raised from the dead. So, you know, we talked about hell a little bit earlier and unimaginable torment and torture that's being associated with it. And one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves as Christians is, what interest do we have in making hell sound any less horrific? Why would we want to make hell sound any less horrific than what Jesus has described as it would be? Why would we want to go to a sinner, or let me rather say an unbeliever, why would we go to an unbeliever and try and comfort that person that hell maybe is not that bad after all? Maybe it will be okay. Why would we do that? Do you know if we do that, we give God actually less glory? Because by showing or saying what hell is like, not pulling any punches, when people start to understand what they're being saved from, they understand how big God is. That's why I'm saying we give God less glory when we downplay hell. God gets all the glory when we say it as it is. The Bible declares none is righteous, no, not one. Every mouth will be stopped and the world will be held accountable to God. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that's pretty bad news. I've almost preached myself in a semi-depression here. Huh? It's not too cool, is it? When we hear all this stuff. It's not too cool. But, B-U-T, capital letters, underlined, bold, font 72. But, thank God. Thank God that the bad news of human sin and of God's judgment is not the end of the story. That is not the end of the story, because God acted on behalf of sinners so that we can be saved and be with Him for all of eternity. John 1 verse 1 and John 1 verse 14 says, in the beginning. What is John doing there? There are two books that refer to in the beginning. John and Genesis. What is John doing? He's taking Jesus or the readers and showing them that Jesus goes right back to the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Verse 14. In other words, Jesus was incarnated into man, became a flesh. God became flesh that can be touched, seen, eat with him, walk with him, swim with him. And he dwelt amongst us. And it's important, another important aspect to understand about the gospel is that Jesus was fully man, fully God. Because he was the Son of God, because he was divine, he had the divine nature of God in him. And through that, he overcame death. Through that, he rose from the dead, so that we can be saved. Also, Jesus was fully man, just like you and I, tempted in every way. Why was he fully man? So that he could represent us rightly before God the Father. Now, when Jesus began his ministry, the Jews were expecting the Davidic Messiah for centuries. They were expecting him for a long, long time. And in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, I don't have it up there, but you know, the Messiah was prophesied in Isaiah and in other Old Covenant scriptures as well. And God foretold a time that he would come and he would put an end to the world's evil and he would save his people from sin. He foretold that. And the Jews were in expectation of that. He would establish his kingdom over the earth. And he said that he would establish his kingdom through a messianic king who would be a descendant of the royal bloodline of the great King David. And the Jews were expecting this. They're like, man, when's this going to happen? When's this going to happen? And here comes Jesus and he's starting his ministry and he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news, or repent and believe the gospel. And when he said that, there was a lot of excitement in the Jewish nation. Because here Jesus goes, and he heals sick, he confirms his message with signs and wonders, and the excitement starts to stir. And they're like, is this man, Jesus, is he the Messianic King? Is this the one that God has sent? But you know, the kingdom that Jesus came to establish was nothing what the Jews wanted. They didn't want a spiritual kingdom. They wanted an earthly and a political kingdom that would overthrow the Roman Empire of the day. But that's not what Jesus wanted. He didn't want an earthly crown. Jesus wasn't interested in a temporary crown. Jesus wasn't interested in a crown that will last 30, 40, maybe 50 years. He was interested in the eternal crown. So he continued to teach. He continued to heal. He continued to forgive sins and to raise the dead and declare that the kingdom of God has come. But that his kingdom is not of this world. Revelation 21, we see that Jesus, when he comes back, the new earth and the new heaven is going to be established. And this new earth and this new heaven is going to be completely free from sin. There won't be a trace of sin left in the new heaven and the new earth. It will be a place that's completely free from any bondage, any sickness, any fears, anything negative, anything evil, anything wicked. Won't be part of that. Now, you know what? That is good news if you can get in on it. It's like someone comes to me, gives me keys to a... I always forget that BM's name, that big bulky boy. Sleek car, man. It's an X6. X6. You know what I'm talking about, Erky. Gives me the keys of that car and says, JP, I've given this to you. You know what? That car is not mine unless I put that key in the ignition, turn that car on, drive off, and claim it for myself. Yeah? If I don't use that key, doesn't mean anything. It will rust. If I leave it standing out there for 20, 30 years, tires probably would have been stolen off. You know, windows out, a few seats out. It will be a complete mess. the new earth and the new heaven is good news if we can get in on it. Only then is it good news. If we can't get in on it, how can it be good news for us? If we can't get in on it, we will still be in our guilt. We will still be in disobedience and rebellion against God. And we won't be able to enjoy the new heaven and new earth. But can only look forward to eternal punishment and hell. But you know, Jesus' mission on earth was twofold. First of all, to establish the kingdom of God. Secondly, to bring sinners into that kingdom. How does he do that? Because he takes their place, their sins upon himself. He takes the punishment that they deserve, that we deserve. And in this way, secure our forgiveness, making us righteous in God's sight, and therefore qualify us to share in the inheritance of the kingdom. John 1:29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That verse is so power-packed, it's crazy. If we understand it in context of the culture, the Jews understood the link between a lamb and the forgiveness of sins. In Egypt, when the Israelites were at the end of their slavery term or period, God has given Pharaoh 9 chances to set his people free. He refused every time. God says, "I will take out all firstborns in Egypt. But if you take an unblemished, spotless lamb, in other words, tip-top, perfect condition lamb, kill it, take that blood, smear it on your doorposts, angel of death will pass over your household." Like I said last time, we must remember this. This is very important. If an Egyptian did the same, their firstborn would have survived. If an Israelite did not do it, their firstborn would have died. Because God loves all people. And as they smear it on, angel of death passes over. And from that we get the Passover feast. Yeah? I think they still celebrate it. Yeah? The Passover feast. And the Passover lamb becomes a powerful symbol of the idea that the penalty of death for my sin can be paid by the death of another. That's what John says there. That's what he's referring to. In that culture, that's how they understood it. The Lamb of God. In other words, the one that takes away my sin. They've been practicing it since they were little kids. They understood the concept. They understood exactly what John was saying. That's why the high priest would also go into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood, again, of a lamb. And he will sprinkle it on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of the sins of the nation of Israel. And every time the high priest did that, the judgment for the sins of the nation of Israel was deferred with yet another year. That's why I did it on a yearly basis. Come in, shed the lambs, shed the blood on that mercy seat, and the judgment of sin was deferred with another year. And all of this obviously refers to Jesus. We're talking about Jesus now, so by the way. His whole involvement in the salvation thing. Yeah? Because Jesus, because of his love for his people, he willingly laid down his life. The Lamb of God that was slain so that his people could be forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, who? Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sophiso also spoke about it earlier tonight. Jesus was punished to death for sin. Not his sin, the sin of his people. And all of man's rebellion, all of man's disobedience fell on Christ while he hung on that cross. And the curse that God the Father pronounced in the Garden of Eden, it was the curse of death. Do you remember? That curse struck Jesus on the cross. He took that curse upon himself. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Reason for that? Because this perfect, holy, and pure God, whose eyes are too pure to even look at sin, saw all the sins of his son's people resting on him on that cross. And he turned away from his own son in disgust because of that sin and poured out his wrath on Jesus. That's what Jesus did for us. So when people ask, but how can God have mercy on sinners without destroying justice? If people ask, how can God forgive iniquity and transgression and sin and yet by no means clear the guilty? If people ask, how can a righteous and a holy God justify the ungodly? All those answers are found in Jesus. This holy and righteous God can justify the ungodly because in Jesus' death, mercy and justice were reconciled perfectly. Mercy and justice were reconciled perfectly, and the curse was righteously executed. But we were mercifully saved through that. And then obviously what puts Jesus apart from any other nut that claims that he's God is the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead. His grave is empty. He has risen. Not only did Jesus confirm his gospel through signs and wonders on earth, but the moment his lungs were filled after 3 days with air again and he stood up from that grave, everything that he claimed about himself, everything proved to be true. And that's why we can truly say he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming back to fetch his people. For those who are ready, for those who are waiting, he's coming. And Jesus did all of this for his people. All of this. Now the next question is, who is God's people? Who is the people of Jesus? We saw earlier, Mark 1:15. Jesus said, as he started his ministry, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So by the way, when I hear the thunderstorm of last night, I'm like, God, you're big, man. You know, I couldn't fall any further down from my bed. It's like just rapture time, you know. It was amazing. And Revelation actually talks about God the Father being surrounded by thunderstorms, lightning, hitting the whole time. Everyone is on their faces before God the Father. This is only one element that's going to be surrounding God. This just shows the glory of God, how big he is, you know. And this is like mediocre in comparison to what's going to be like around his throne. It's going to be amazing. Can't wait. Maybe I should. Anyway, yeah, it's going to be amazing. But we look at Mark 1:15. God, Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. This is what God requires from anyone who wants to follow Christ. Yeah? They must repent and believe. This will determine who Jesus' people are. Repentance and faith. What is faith? You know, many people believe that out there in the world, they believe that we're Christians, we're nuts, because we have this blind faith. Yeah, we hold on to this mystical idea of maybe Jesus will come back one day. I'm not even going to go into that. There's just so much evidence for Christ and what he's done. But you know, that's actually, it's got nothing to do with faith. Faith is reliance in the character of God. Faith is that I am trusting Jesus that he can do what he said he will do. That is faith. I'm relying in the character of God. And he's able to save me from my sinful nature. So what's the essence of our faith in Jesus? Is that when we stand before God the Father, that he says, JP, not guilty, instead of JP guilty. That is the essence of our faith. So we're trusting God that there will take place a substitution. Yeah? At judgment day. Or actually at salvation, when we are reborn. Substituting Jesus' perfect record with my imperfect record. And therefore, according to Romans 3:22, because of that, I'm declared righteous. And when we trust in Jesus, so by the way, trust, people misunderstand this concept of trust. Trust is like when you jump out of a plane with a parachute, you put your trust in that parachute, right? That when you pull that thing and that parachute opens up, you're going to arrive safely on earth. That is how we trust Jesus. It's putting my trust in Him that when I stand before Him, He has the ability to save me. I trust in Him completely. Now, when we trust Jesus to save us, we like become united with Him. We become one with Him. And like I said, you know, this amazing exchange takes place. Our sin, rebellion, wickedness is placed upon Him. And He dies because of it. He dies because of my wrongdoings. But in exchange, what I get is I get the perfect life that Jesus has lived. And because of that, I'm declared righteous. That's not a fair deal, so by the way. That's what you call grace. That's what you call love. So when God the Father sees us, He doesn't see our sins. He sees Jesus' righteousness. And all of this comes, like I said, by the grace of God. My friends, our salvation has nothing to do with what we have accomplished. Nothing to do with what we have done for God. It only comes by what Jesus has done for us. And we can rely on no one else and nothing else, especially our good works for salvation. Now, other religions reject the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. They reject that doctrine. They say it's impossible. Other religions insist that salvation comes through moral effort. Salvation comes through good deeds or doing more good than bad. So if your good outweighs your bad, then you're going to heaven. And you know what? It's actually human to think like that. It's actually human to insist that I have some part in my salvation. But when we look at the offer of salvation through Christ, we can know and we must know that it is a gift of grace. And we contribute nothing to it. Nothing. When I put my faith in Christ, that means I'm renouncing any other form of hope that I put into salvation. Yeah? I'm renouncing any other form of hope that I put into salvation. I look only at Jesus. It's like a kid that's jumping from a tree into the hands of his father, trusting that his father will catch him. So we can trust Jesus. Say, Jesus, if you don't catch me, man, I'm done. I've got no other hope. I've got no other savior. Save me. Jesus, save me or I'll die. That is how we can trust Christ. So that's the faith part. Jesus said, repent and believe. In other words, have faith in the good news, in the gospel. So where does repentance come in? Now, repentance is the flip side of the coin. Repentance is turning away from that what we know is wrong, hating it, and resolving that by God's strength, I will forsake it. I will forsake that stronghold in my life, that thing that, man, I'm struggling with, I'm going to forsake it. I'm not going to hold on to that. That is repentance. And repentance is crucial to the Christian life. It's absolutely vital. And it also marks out who is saved by God, who is not been saved by God. Jesus says in Luke 13:3, big verses again, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Acts 11:18, the apostles, they talk about a repentance that leads to life. Paul speaks about a repentance in 2 Corinthians 7:10, repentance that leads to salvation. You see, faith in Christ carries a renunciation of that what King Jesus has conquered, sin. Jesus conquered sin. That means I will renounce sin. I will not embrace it. I will not play with it. I will not make it my own. I will not allow it to have a stronghold, to get a foothold into my life. I renounce it. I reject it. I declare war against it. Does that mean we will never sin? Of course not. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world, again, go up to Rivonia. See how fallen it is. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that where sin is still very much active, very much present. And we will be confronted with sin on a daily basis. And you know what? We will struggle with it until we are glorified with Jesus. Until that day. But even if repentance doesn't mean an end to sinning right now, it does mean, yes, it seems like I have to shout aloud here. You guys hearing me? Although repentance doesn't mean that there's an end to sin, it does mean that we will no longer live at peace with sin. Did you get that? We will no longer live at peace with sin. We will declare a mortal war against it. And we will dedicate our lives to resisting sin by the power of God. And we will resist it in every aspect of our lives. That's where repentance comes in. Repentance does not mean that sin is going away. Repentance does not mean that temptation will stop. That's not what it means. I think many Christians, they doubt their salvation when they fall into sin, when they're overcome by temptation. My friend, you will become overcome by temptation now and then. You will fall now and then. It happens. Yes, we are called to overcome sin. And we can overcome sin by the grace and the power of God. But be aware that all of us will struggle with sin because we live in this world. This is not the new heaven and the new earth yet. It's coming. But the question that I need to ask myself is, what is my heart attitude towards sin? Do I cherish it? Do I love it? Do I defend it? Or do I war against it? And the answer to that question will prove whether I've got true faith towards Christ. William Arnott said the following. The difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that the one has sins and the other has none, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. I like that quote. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see, when this happened, our lives started to change completely. When we were reborn and were given the Spirit of Christ, and our spirits became new, our lives changed forever. That doesn't mean this change will necessarily happen quickly or immediately even. Many cases, it takes time, it develops. But the fact is, our lives do change, and we inevitably start to bear fruit. Just can't help it, man. You just start to bear fruit. It just happens, because you've been given a new nature. We don't have the old nature any longer. We are now a new man in Christ. And because of that, we start to bear fruit. That means we're characterized by Jesus' characteristics, includes love, compassion, goodness. Jesus says in Luke 6:44 that you won't get figs from a thorn bush or grapes from a bramble bush. So what he's saying there in context is when we're truly reborn, we start to do the things that Jesus has done and still does. We begin to live like Jesus and bear fruit like him. Now I just want to give a warning here. many times, and I've seen this happen, Christians start to depend on their fruit for salvation. And that's a big no-no. You cannot rely on your fruit for salvation. The fruit that we bear is the result of a tree that's already been made good by God the Father. The tree has been made good, and therefore we bear good fruit. Yeah? So when we see good fruit in our lives, don't slip into that subtle deception that we need to rely on our fruit for salvation. If I don't see fruit, I'm unsaved. You see, when we rely on our fruit to secure favor with God, then we shifted our faith from Jesus to ourselves. Think about that. When we start to rely on our fruit for salvation, we shifted our faith from Jesus to ourselves. That's not salvation. Salvation is in Christ alone. Erkie, ek wil vra om vir ons 'n bietjie musiek te maak aan die agtergrond. Thanks, brother. I'm just going to end off with this, guys. When we stand before the righteous and holy God, and we will all stand before Him, yeah? Everyone is going to face that time where we stand before the big throne of God. And even have to give an account of our lives here on earth. All of us. Friends, family, colleagues, everyone. And if He asks us, why should I allow you to come in my perfect heaven and enjoy all the blessings that go with that? What are we going to answer? Because, God, at least 3 out of 4 Sundays I was in church. Because, God, I was faithful in the band. Because, God, you know what? I was a small group leader and I stuck it out for 3 to 4 years. You know, God, I had a spotless thought life. God, I was sexually moral. In a very immoral society, I was sexually moral. Is that going to cut it? Nope. You know, on that day, the saved ones can, by the grace of God, just point to Jesus, who's their advocate, and say, God, do not look at any righteousness in my own life, but look at your Son. Count me righteous, not because of anything that I have done or anything that I am, but because of Him. Because He lived the life I should have lived. And He died the death that I deserve. I've renounced all other trusts, and my plea is in Him alone. Justify me, O God, because of Jesus. That's all we can say. Can we stand? Father, we thank You that Your gospel is a marvelous gospel. We thank You, Lord God, that although we are wretched and pathetic, we are Yours. And You take this weak, broken vessel and make it whole and awesome for Your glory. And there's nothing that we can do, say, Lord, to win Your favor, but it's all done through Jesus. And Jesus, we come today and we say thank You for the cross, for Your blood, for Your broken body. Thank You, Lord, that You've taken my sin upon Yourself, and that You were willing to die and to be rejected by Father God, because of me, so that I can enter into Your kingdom. What an amazing privilege that is, Lord God. We thank You for that. We thank You, Lord God, that our faith is not blind, but based on reality. We thank You, Jesus, that Your return is close. and that we can joyously look forward to when you come back. And I pray, Lord God, that the time that we have, we will use it, Lord God, to bring as many into your kingdom. This can be done. We want to see people saved. Okay, maybe just ask while all eyes are closed. If you're standing here and you've not accepted Christ as your Savior, if you are not saved, should you die today, you don't know whether you are going to hell or heaven. You are not sure. God wants to give you surety of that. If you've never committed your life to Christ, but you'd like to do that today, can I just quickly, I'm going to ask you to come to the front, anything like that, can I just quickly see where you are? Can you just quickly raise your hand? We'd like to pray with you afterwards. Anyone? And if there's anyone that feel that they want to make a recommitment to Christ, I'm going to invite you to come and pray with us afterwards. Guys, when we talk about Jesus, when we talk about the gospel, we must always look at it from the perspective of who Jesus is. He's a righteous, holy, amazing, loving God. Let's not reject one characteristic for the sake of another. Worship the whole Jesus. The one that loves, the one that has compassion, the one that is good, the one that is full of mercy. Also the one that is just. The one that is holy. The one that is judge. And is coming back to establish his kingdom. Father, I pray that you will give us a fresh understanding of who Jesus is, of who you are. I pray, Lord God, that as we meditate on your word, that Christ will be revealed to us. I pray that we will understand the love, your love, Lord God, and how that links in with your power, Lord God, that we will pursue your pleasures above all else. I pray that Matthew 6:33 will be a reality to us. That we will seek your kingdom first and your righteousness. And then we do have the added benefit of everything else that will be given anyway. Teach us, Lord God, as we heard the last 2 weeks, teach us how to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We need you, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Lord God Almighty, we thank you, Lord, tonight that we can move the cross front and center again. Front and center, God, in our lives, front and center, God, and God, in this church, our families, Lord, in our thought life, God, and our businesses and our neighborhoods, God. We thank you, Lord, the cross still holds an invitation for each one of us, God, to come simply as we are, to receive that which we never could earn. God, our desire is, Lord, to look at our entire lives through the lens of the cross. God, and we know Paul was onto something, God, when he said that the love of God compels me. There was something, Lord, a reality with which he lived, because his life was governed by the cross and what happened on that day when mercy triumphed over judgment. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will open up our eyes, God, that part of our daily experience and our daily walk with you will be such a keen awareness for what we would have been like, God, where we would have been without you. Thank you, Lord, that you are bringing back to our lives just the simplicity of your word, simplicity of the gospel. And you are bringing back to our lives, God, the simplicity of standing in awe of you and bringing others to that place. And in my heart, I just felt that this word is such a word in season for us. As we're heading into a time of consecrating ourselves and really seeking the Lord's face, I want to encourage you to, if you can make it at all, come Wednesday. We'll be here again. We're talking about the furious love of God. We'll just be confronted with the ferocity of His love, but also the intensity of the battle that rages. And then from next week on, we're going to pray. And I was walking around just here in Wynnewood on Wednesday. Just walking through the houses and down the streets. And I was just so struck by the reality of life without Jesus. And the great treasure that we have received when Jesus flooded our lives, when He intervened, when He rescued us, when He plucked us from the fire, when He came and He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so this evening, I believe the Lord is just giving us an invitation to just simply to come again. I don't know what you're struggling with today. I don't know whether you're feeling, oh man, my life is a little bit more complicated than that. If you're feeling that way, then God is wanting to set you free from that lie tonight. Because all your complications and all the stuff have been absorbed in the cross of Jesus. All your struggles is simply just boil it down to is Jesus Lord and is His cross supreme. And I believe, I'm just coming back. I just want to thank JP. Thanks for that word. Just to say again, Jesus, thank you for saving us, setting us free, and for enabling us to go out and to be the life God wants us to be. So Father, we thank you, Lord, for saving us and delivering us, God, and for keeping on saving us, God, day by day. And Father, we want to bring before you these chairs, God, around us, even as we are bringing our own hearts before you. And we thank you, Lord, that they represent families and they represent mothers and fathers, sons and daughters, God, who at this moment, their lives are plummeting towards hell. I thank you that you have made the cross and the message of the cross available to them as well. And I thank you, Lord, for a boldness for us as we stand under the shadow of the cross of Jesus and as His love just falls upon us and washes us. Sense, God, even as the wind is blowing outside and the storm is wanting to break loose, so you are not just wanting to drizzle upon our lives, God, you are wanting to burst over us like a cloud burst for your love, God, that is going to sweep us away into our destiny. And here and there the drizzle is falling, here and there the rain comes down, but then it goes away again. But God, we desire to be drenched in you. We desire, God, to live in the tumultuous, uncertain, up and down, rapturous life that is pursuing you and being pursued by you. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives. We love you. We appreciate you. We will never have words, God, to thank you enough. Thank you for every testimony here in this room. Every life that you have saved, every body that you have touched, every marriage that you have put back together, every heart that you have filled with hope. And all of that, God, we acknowledge, as JP has said, all of the fruit, our kids, God, our successes, Lord, all of those things, God, we lay them down at your feet. We say, God, they are like filthy rags for us, Lord God, in the light of your love. We appreciate you. We thank you for being in our lives. In Jesus' name. Lord bless you. Have an amazing week. Please come on Wednesday. If you can't make it at all, we're going to have an awesome time. I'm going to invite you or challenge you. Bring your Kleenex along. There will not be a heart that is going to be untouched. We're going to have an amazing time. So come early. We're going to start at 7 sharp. We finish by 9. Do come along. Bring a friend. We're going to see the Lord's face together. Please gather with us a little bit more. And remember what JP said. If you have a prayer need, we'd love to pray with you. Okay, if you just feel challenged to make a recommitment, or maybe you've never accepted Jesus, come. That's why we're here. That is why we exist. The Lord bless you. Have an incredible week. Have fun and enjoy the life that God has blessed you with. Amen.